Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11 this evening. Grateful for your presence tonight. I recognize that it's a holiday weekend. I recognize that there is no Awana Clubs program this evening, and the state fair is happening, and perhaps there's other places that you could be. But I'm grateful for your commitment to the things of the Lord. And I will thank you in advance for your diligence in our study this evening, Daniel chapter number 11. We know that Daniel is now an old man, having retired from government service, and he's nearing the time of his death, we know in chapter 12, verse 13. But in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, Daniel receives his final vision, and he is told not to publicize that revelation during his day, but rather to reserve it for those who would live after him. Although we'll be in Daniel 11, if you cheat ahead to chapter 12, verse number 4, Daniel 12, verse number 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There will be an information age, if you will. Look at verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You see, what Daniel received in this final vision was to comfort him at that time, while he was waiting for and praying for the restoration of his people and the kingdom of God, for he was soon to be numbered among the saints who were named in Hebrews 11. The saints in Hebrews 11, the Bible says that they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And since Daniel's day, countless other Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians have died, having not seen the promises fulfilled, but were assured of them. And so the revelation in chapter 11, Daniel 11, really details a period of time from Daniel's day until the day of the Lord. In fact, that's what I would title our study this evening, from Daniel's day to the day of 11. The day of the Lord. And before we read Daniel chapter 11 in detail, let me present a few characteristics of this chapter that might help prepare us for it. Daniel 11 is the most extensive chapter of Bible prophecy in the book of Daniel, perhaps in all of the Old Testament. And what is given to us in Daniel 11 is not just great in volume, but it's very specific in detail. We may even be overwhelmed this evening by its detail. Daniel 11 also focuses on events that would occur between earthly kings and kingdoms in the north and in the south, in both the past, our past, and yet in the future. All of this, of course, was future for Daniel, but from our perspective in the 21st century, history and prophecy. And then Daniel 11 reveals that while wicked man may appear to be acting independent of God, and while wicked men may appear to be acting against God and his people, they are actually achieving and doing the will of God. And so this evening, at the risk of sounding like a running commentary, I'd like us to simply work through Daniel chapter 11, verse at a time, reading through the entire scripture text as I make comment along the way. I'm mindful how that in the book of Nehemiah, the Levites and Ezra the scribe, the Bible says that they helped the people understand the law. It says that they read from the law clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood its reading. And that's my desire for us this evening, that as we read the scripture, I can give the sense and we might achieve some level of understanding. Let me pray briefly and then we can jump into the scripture. God in heaven above, we recognize that you are the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, we're so grateful that you are sovereign over history, over prophecy. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that has been given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it. And Lord, in the places where we can't completely understand it, we pray that you would assure our hearts of your complete control over the affairs of man. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've prepared notes for you. You might have received them there at the door. A simple outline, but a lot of information. You might begin, number one, Antiochus in the past. Those of you that like to cheat ahead, number two, Antichrist in the future, all right? Antiochus in the past, number one, Antichrist in the future, number two, but we begin with Antiochus in the past. Let me pick up in Daniel 11, verse number two. Verse number one is just a reference to the supernatural being, the glorious man who is speaking back in chapter 10. But in verse two, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now we know from Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, that Daniel received this vision in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That was 536 BC. We have another timestamp in chapter 11, verse number 1. In verse number 2, we are told that three kings would arise in Persia, followed by a fourth. The problem is there were many, many kings of Persia. There were more than three kings. There were more than four kings. However, it's generally accepted that there were three that mattered. There were three kings in Persia that mattered to history. For example, if I referenced the three automakers here in the United States, you would know them as Ford, Chrysler, and General Motors. No one would dispute that there are other automakers, or that the big three don't also have multiple lines of cars as part of their company, or that they've partnered with other manufacturers through mergers. We would recognize the big three. And I think that's what's being said here. There'll be three great kings in Persia, and then the fourth. And really, ultimately, that angel or that supernatural being from chapter 10 is pointing to the fourth king of Persia who would supersede the others and fight against Greece. You see it there at the end of verse number two. A mighty king would arise and have his way in the world until his kingdom would be divided into four ways. History, ancient history, demonstrates this one to be Alexander the Great, as foreshadowed by three different times earlier in the book of Daniel. The bronze belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2, the four heads of the winged leopard in chapter 6, the prominent horn of the goat in chapter 8. And so we have Alexander the Great here. Let's continue. Verse number 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So here now we're introduced to the kings of the north and the south, and the struggle between the kings of the north and the south is really the primary theme of this chapter and for the rest of the prophecy. One man likened this to our modern Cold War, in which communism and the free world are at odds. In our case, we've often spoken of the East versus the West. What's being described here is the North versus the South. North and South being relative to the Holy Land of Israel. The king of the South attempted to form an alliance with the king of the North by giving his daughter as a wife in verse number 6, but it didn't work out, and the two forces ended up at war. Look at verse number 7 through 13. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their goods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemies.
When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Did you follow that? Folks, what is being described here to Daniel in this revelation, in this vision, this biblical prophecy, is in fact now for us fulfilled history. Perhaps you've heard of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies, the kings of the south, ruled over Egypt. The Seleucids, the kings of the north, ruled over Syria. And it's way too complicated to try and detail for you all of that verbally, but I've copied a chart for you there. It's really the larger portion of the front side of your notes that illustrates it all. And that chart of documented, confirmed, absolute history reflects yet more of Daniel chapter 11. And so perhaps your eyes are glancing at that chart. It may be foreign to you, but let me continue reading verses 14 through 17. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people, Daniel. Who would your people be? That would be the Jews, the Hebrews. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's the holy land of Israel, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. All right, again, we've got this conflict between the kings of the north, Syria, the kings of the south, Egypt, and in their conflict, the glorious land, or Israel, is caught in the crossfire. But Syria, the north, was not the only enemy of Egypt. There were many others who joined in the fray. Antiochus III and the Jews, Daniel's people, I referenced in verse number 14 also. And after Antiochus established himself in the glorious land, in verse 16, he gave his daughter to the Egyptian Ptolemy V, Epiphanes, in an effort to bring peace, but it didn't work. All of this is ancient history, probably foreign to most of us. Let me read a couple more verses. 18, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Antiochus III, and perhaps you can find this there in your chart, Antiochus III hoped to reunite Alexander the Great's empire, but that dream was never realized, for Antiochus III's son, Seleucus IV, taxed his people, was poisoned by his treasurer, in fulfillment of verse number 20. Again, this is documented, confirmed history. And so finally we come to verses 21 through 35, which describes Antiochus Epiphanes. I've titled number one, Antiochus in the Past. All of this history now for us, Daniel's prophecy, our history, is working toward this character named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the Seleucid who ruled from 175 to 163 BC, and you can find him there in the bottom right corner of that chart. He is the little horn of Daniel 8, and he foreshadows the one. Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of the one who will desecrate the land of Israel in the future, namely the Antichrist. Now, don't lose me here. I'd like to just work through just a verse or two at a time. Verses 21 and 22. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So Antiochus was a contemptible person, I think is how the NIV reads, who took the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious one. However, many called him by his nickname, not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, which means madman. He was a madman, and with intrigue and deceit, he rose to power, verse 23 and 24. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Antiochus Epiphanes was unusually successful by his deceit and his redistribution of wealth. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. And so Antiochus Epiphanes goes to war against Egypt with a great army, but was defeated, so he changed his tactics and he made friends. It's perhaps the strategy, if you can't beat them, join them. And while they thought they were forging a friendship, in fact, both sides were acting deceptively. You see, some things never change in geopolitics. Verse 26, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They're at the negotiating table. They're trying diplomacy. And they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Antiochus brought back with him to his homeland great wealth, but he took out his frustrations on the Jews, those of the Holy Covenant, while traveling through Jerusalem by opposing the Holy Covenant or the Mosaic legal system. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south. He's going south now again, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, that is against the Hebrew people, the Jews, the Mosaic law in Judaism, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and the place there, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. 2 years after the last campaign against Egypt, the kings of the south, Antiochus tried again, but the Romans, who had come to Egypt in ships, forged an alliance with Egypt, and therefore, for a second time now, Antiochus would return back to the north, and he would play out his frustrations against the glorious land, against the holy land, against the people of the covenant, and do wickedly against the covenant again. The back of your notes, I've copied a couple paragraphs from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Perhaps that will summarize for us more familiar history. Speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple and abolished the daily sacrifice. Antiochus sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission, but they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and plundered and burned the city. In seeking to exterminate Judaism and to Hellenize the Jews, make them Greek, he forbade the Jews to follow their religious practices, including their festivals and circumcision, or the feasts and circumcision, and commanded that copies of the law be burned. Then he set up the abomination that causes desolation. In this culminative act, he erected on December 16th, 167 BC, an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering outside the temple, and had a pig offered on that altar. The Jews were compelled to offer a pig on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday. Antiochus promised apostate Jews, those who violated the covenant, verse number 30, he promised them great reward if they would set aside the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the God of Greece.
Many in Israel were persuaded by his promises or his flattery and worshiped the false god. However, a small remnant remained faithful to God, refusing to engage in those abominable practices. Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, died insane in Persia in 163 BC. All of this history to us is prophetic revelation to Daniel. Look at verse 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. What is being described here now is what we would know of in history as the Maccabean Revolt. There was a priest named Mattathias, who had five sons. And Mattathias and his sons refused to submit to the false religious system of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they fled from Jerusalem to the mountains, and there they began the Maccabean Revolt. Now, the last 20 minutes may have been a blur to you, and you may have lost interest completely because you question any relevance to your life, right? And this is often how we feel about ancient history or biblical history. It's so long ago that it really has no relevance to my life. But here's what you need to know about the 35 verses that we just raced through, about the hundreds of years of ancient history that we just surveyed. All of this that we've read in Daniel chapter 11 has been fulfilled literally in history. In fact, so specifically and so literally has it been fulfilled in history that skeptics refuse to accept the possibility, or I would say the fact, that Daniel chapter 11 was written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C. Skeptics or liberal critics will argue that this chapter, and really this book, was written during the time of the Maccabees after all of this history had taken place. And so that what we just read is not prophecy, the liberal critics would contend, but all that we just read is in fact history, that Daniel was written after the Maccabean Revolt, after Antiochus Epiphanes, and all of these battles, and it was just retroactively ascribed to or attributed to Daniel. But folks, I would boldly declare that what we just read was prophetic revelation given to Daniel in his day, and that this is in fact all prophecy. The only explanation for the unbelieving liberal scholars is to say that it's written after the fact. Now, we come, however, to a point of change beginning in verse 36. Beginning in verse 36, Daniel is being shown events that have not been fulfilled literally in history, as was the case in the first 35 verses. Some have suggested that what is described in these final verses could describe the Roman Emperor Constantine. John Calvin thought perhaps it could be the Roman Empire as a whole. Luther and others have identified what is being described now as the New Testament Antichrist, revealed to us further in the book of Revelation. And so this is where I would give you number two, Antichrist in the future. Conservative scholars like myself, well, I'm not a scholar, but I would identify as a conservative Bible student, are convinced that this is prophetic scripture inspired by God and true. And I would point out that the total tenor of Daniel's prophecies through the book of Daniel really have their climax in the end time when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. So we really need to think toward that end. And I submit to you that what we're about to read now is not history, but is to be understood yet as future. It would be contemporaneous with the climax of Daniel chapter 2, the destruction of the image and the destruction of the little horn in Daniel 7. And it's the period of
that is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And the king that is to be described now in verses 36 and following, we haven't read this yet, and the events that we are about to read really have nothing to do with the second century BC. They cannot be identified in history. They're entirely future and unfulfilled. And it's what we know of as Daniel's 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation period, which is what we're now to discover. So, but how do we know that? You say, well, Pastor, we just can't be reading all of this complex, detailed imagery and then just all of a sudden leap to millennia, which is some of what we're suggesting. But let me show you how and why we can do this. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Daniel 10, verse 14 prepares us for the broad scope of Daniel's final vision. Remember, chapter 10 was the preparation for Daniel's vision. Chapter 10, verse 14, now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people, Daniel, that is to the Jews, that is to Israel, in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. If the events at the end of chapter 11 are not eschatological in their fulfillment, then they really aren't the latter days. They're actually ancient history, right? And so there's some degree in which we've got to recognize Daniel's fourth and final vision as being eschatological, yet future for all of us. The transition in chapter 11, verses 35 to 36, the transitional events, we're just about to look at these now, they continue until the time of the end, verse 35 says. We can't look back to fulfilled prophecy, but we must look forward to yet unfulfilled prophecy. And then if we were to jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 1, now at that time puts the events of chapter 11 really during the final resurrection and the judgment that's described in chapter 12, verse number 2. We're going to have to get to that next week, unfortunately. And so therefore, there is both textual and historical arguments for why Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45 are yet before us. It prophetically describes the Antichrist who is to arise at the end time. And I hope that you're willing to understand and accept that at this point. But let me prepare you to be disappointed. I'm not going to identify the Antichrist this evening. In fact, I'm not going to identify much of anything yet in the future because I don't know that we can do that with certainty. I think we need to be really, really careful. Now, as we stand here in the 21st century and look back in history, I think we are able to speak with certainty to fulfilled prophecy because there are names and there are dates and there are details that we can confirm. But as we stand here and we look forward, and we're going to hear again about kings of the north and kings of the south, well, is that Russia or is it China or, you know, maybe it's the Muslims? And I think we tread on thin ice to be dogmatic about some of those things. But We can know that the Antichrist is spoken of here yet in the future. And we're going to begin, and I don't have these as subpoints for you there at the bottom of that front side, but the blasphemies of the Antichrist. The blasphemies of the Antichrist and then the battles of the Antichrist would be subpoints for you there in your notes. The blasphemies of the Antichrist, beginning in verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. What Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed, this coming king, the Antichrist, will embody. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. It seems to me that this future king, who we are identifying now as the Antichrist, will be a Jew. It appears that he'll be a Jew because of the reference to the God of his fathers there in verse 37. He will reject the God of his fathers, which was a common phrase in Judaism to speak of Jehovah Yahweh. However, And maybe you've already caught me here. In Revelation 13, verse 1, he is described as a beast coming up out of the sea, which really symbolizes the Gentile world. Is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? John Wickham suggests that perhaps he was born a Jew but raised as a Gentile or in a Gentile nation. 2 Thessalonians describes him as the man of sin, the son of perdition. He would be the worst of the world's history, of world history's despots, this Antichrist. And he would be the worst of the world's religious prophets. And he would do the work of Satan in blasphemy. And then all the world's superpowers will not be able to stand against the Antichrist. And that would be letter B, the battles of the Antichrist, the blasphemies of the Antichrist, the battles of the Antichrist now. And allow me to finish the chapter and then hopefully can speak to it. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come up against him like a whirlwind with many chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, that's the holy land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, interestingly enough, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But the news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Geographically, we have references again to the north and the south and the glorious land or Israel in between. We have other places like Edom and Moab and Ammon and Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians. And in it all, the Antichrist rises to world supremacy, attempts to remove any threat to his demonic, his blasphemous ambitions. And if I had to summarize what is described in these verses without taking the time this evening to go to the book of Revelation and do a specific study about the activity of the Antichrist, I would offer you this. All of the world's superpowers will be forced to acknowledge this king or this Antichrist. And at that time, evidently, some countries will be irrelevant. I don't find the United States of America written here. And some will join forces with him, perhaps European countries. Others will form alliances and oppose him. We're told that the old rivals of Egypt and Syria will unite against him. And of course, Israel is at the crossroads geographically of all of this global conflict, World War III or four or five or whatever the case may be. It's all going on in that the Antichrist has made Israel his base of operations. And then verse 44 really marks the beginning of the end of the Antichrist's worldwide empire as it's vulnerable, and kings and armies from the Far East march across the Euphrates and they prepare for war on the plains of Megiddo. We know it as Armageddon, Revelation 16. And imagine, if you might, and this is where we get on thin ice, imagine Japanese technology. Imagine the largest Chinese manpower combining forces to confront the Antichrist and then his allies from the West. And there in the Jezreel Valley, there in the plains of Megiddo, the war to end all wars will occur. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon. But the clock is ticking down and time is running out. And then Jesus Christ will descend with his armies and win the day. And all of this is given to Daniel in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. Why? It was too much for Daniel. What's the point of this all? We're going to really answer that question next week in chapter 12. But again, we can cheat ahead just a bit and know that this was meant to be a comfort to Daniel. Daniel, the world is going to blow up. The world is going to melt down. Everyone is going to rage against everyone. And your people, Daniel, are going to be caught in the crossfire in the middle of all of human history's conflict. But in the end, God will prevail, and it's to be a comfort to Daniel. But for some reason, in chapter 12, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 9, these prophecies were to be reserved and retained for us in the end. And so what do we do with this? We are New Testament Christians. We're living in the 21st century. We're part of the Western Hemisphere, which seems to be entirely irrelevant at this point. What do? I just have two bullet points for you on the lower part of the backside of your notes. And these are maybe just takeaways. And I know perhaps that I've introduced more questions than I've provided answers. And it's been a blur of history and scripture text. But here's a takeaway for you. The first bullet point: when wicked men rule, saints can trust that God is in control. Folks, there is a very definite theme that we've encountered through the entire book of Daniel, and that theme is that God is sovereign in the midst of man's rebellion, and one cannot deny the sovereign control that is being exercised even when wicked men rule. Daniel's prophecy, which is now our history, was fulfilled exactly as written. That means that God is sovereignly in control of all of the affairs of men, and will yet be sovereignly in control of all the affairs yet unfulfilled. And so that the chaos of geopolitics shouldn't bother us. The chaos of American politics shouldn't bother us. God is in control, and he will accomplish his will in spite of wicked men. It's okay. It is okay if Little Rocket Man has a red button, right? Or any other geopolitical figure that we could cite. And the wars and the rumors of wars and, oh dear, what's going to happen? Should we build bomb shelters and store food? And, you know, God is in control. It's going to be okay. Second bullet point. And this is a bit of a downer. While we can rest and we can trust in God's sovereign control, I would offer you number two: when wicked men rule, saints can expect to suffer. Saints can expect to suffer. There is no doubt that wicked men, over the course of human history and yet to the future, have made and will make life very difficult for those who fear the God of heaven. It's clear in the Old Testament record. It's clear in the New Testament teaching. In fact, I want to do this for you. I just want to read some New Testament texts. You can copy the scripture references as I cite them. But listen to some of these New Testament passages that prepare us for the reality of suffering in this life because of the rule of wicked men. John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me," Jesus said, "before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Those are the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 18 and following. Write down Acts 14, verse 21. In 22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 3, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," 2 Timothy 3:12, "will suffer persecution." James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience." 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love." You see, having not seen, we have not yet beheld Jesus face to face, yet we love him. We do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And a theme through the entire New Testament for us is that we will endure some discrimination, some persecution, There will be wicked men that will rule over us. But that's okay, because at the end of the day, at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will come and there defeat the Antichrist who is to come, foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. These are difficult passages and difficult prophecies to discern, but I think we can be clear and understand that much. Next week, Daniel chapter 12, we will conclude our study in the book of Daniel. We'll find great comfort because of chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for preserving this revelation for us. Lord, it is overwhelming to us. But we can take away these truths, the truths that you are sovereign over the affairs of men, that you do, in fact, fulfill what you have promised us. And Lord, while we might suffer, in the meantime, we know that you will someday prevail. Lord, I pray that we would find our trust, our rest, our confidence in you, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.